When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. There are moments in life when the things that we depend upon let us down. Sometimes this can be something as mundane as leaving for work in the morning and the car doesn't start, or like me today, going to print my sermon and remembering, "Oh, the printer's out of ink." And these things are annoying, but you know, they happen. It's part of life. And the things we depend upon let us down. And sometimes that happens in bigger ways. Sometimes we get to feeling like our economy let us down. I mean, we're the wealthiest economy in human history, yet we have children in this city who went to bed hungry last night because they couldn't afford food. What is up with that? The economy lets us down. Sometimes we feel like our church lets us down. We feel like our country lets us down. We feel like our relationships with our spouse or our family or our friends let us down. We might say, "Dude," or you might not say, "Dude." I'm from the 80s. This is what we say. "Dude, where were you when I needed you?" And sometimes we even let ourselves down. Body, sometimes, and those aches and pains come and things don't work quite as well as they used to. And sometimes in soul, when we fail to live up to our highest ideals ourselves. And so in a sense, we let ourselves down. And we wonder, what the heck just happened here? I don't understand it. I'm angry. I'm sad. What is going on? And in these moments, when the things that we depend upon for security or for a sense of meaning and purpose, when they let us down, we get disillusioned. And that is a very natural response. And I would like to put it to you today that is a good thing. It's a good thing to be disillusioned. Think about the word itself. Disillusioned. So dis meaning to remove something. Like when someone disrobes, they remove their clothing. So dis, to remove what? What's being removed? Your illusions. Being disillusioned is a really spiritually healthy place to be, even though it really, really doesn't feel good. And the reason why being disillusioned is a good thing is because it is in these moments when the things that we depend upon let us down that we get to find out where it is that our faith really lies. Today's gospel, we get a conversation about that. As the gospel opens, we see that Jesus is talking with a group of people. It doesn't say exactly who. It said when some were speaking. And what is it, looking at the text, what is it that they're speaking about? About the temple, right. And they're saying, what is it that they're saying about it? That it's adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. This temple was kind of like the cathedral church of Judaism in Jesus' time. It was the center of Jewish life, both their national life and their ethnic life and their religious life. And they looked at that temple and they said, that's our sense of security, all right? This is, we look there and we know, man, this is where God lives. And that's really the essence of the temple, is literally the house of God. Ultimate good is embodied here in this place, in that Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwells and our priest goes in once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. And as long as that temple is standing, God is still with us and we are going to be okay. So they put a lot of faith in that temple. And so they're admiring this and they're speaking beautifully. Oh, it's adorned with beautiful stones, gifts dedicated to God. It's our symbol of ultimate goodness and ultimate meaning. And Jesus responds to this. Did you notice what he says here in that next sentence? He says, as for these things that you see, he says, the day will come when what? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be what? Thrown down. It's hard to understate. In fact, I think you cannot understate just how offensive that statement would have been to a first century Jew. To say, wait, no, this is the symbol of everything we believe in Jesus. You can't say that about the temple. I say it about your local synagogue, say it about, certainly say it about the Roman palaces of this occupying army. Yeah, they'll be thrown down. But the temple, that's where God lives. This is where we find our sense of security and meaning. And as long as that temple is still standing, God is with us. And Jesus says, don't get too attached to it. Because not one stone will be left upon another and all will be thrown down. It's offensive because to them it would have been unpatriotic. It's sacrilegious. It's a blasphemous statement to say such a thing. And moreover, it's unthinkable. Because at that time, for a first century Jew, they'd say, well, how would our whole life work without that? We need that. That's where our security lies. How would this even work? And so they question Jesus about this. And Jesus goes on and he elaborates on this disillusioning statement that he's made. And he says two things to two groups of people, I think. To the optimists here in this first sentence, he says, beware that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name and say, I am he, and the time is near. And what does he say to them then? Do not go after them. He says, don't be fooled. You know, you're going to have these big personalities coming through saying, hey, put your faith in me. I'm the one. I'm God's chosen. I'm going to make everything better. And Jesus, with a healthy dose of disillusionment, says, don't go after them. Don't believe that nonsense. So he says that to the optimists. And then to the pessimists, to the people wallowing in misery, Jesus says in the next sentence, when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be what? terrified. Do not be terrified. For these things must take place first. But the end, does it say the end will follow immediately? No, it will not follow immediately. That's interesting. So to the optimist, he's saying, don't be taken in by these big personalities making promises they can't fulfill. And on the other side, he's saying to the pessimist, he says, it's not the end of the world. Literally, it's not the end of the world. And he goes on, he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. Okay, this sounds like a lot of disaster movie stuff, right? You know, and I think there are a lot of preachers who really like to zero in on this language and talk about how it's the end of the world and it's very apocalyptic. And anytime something large and bad happens, there's always some preacher somewhere saying, well, this is a sign that the end is coming. But remember what Jesus said before. Don't be taken in by these voices. This is actually not an apocalyptic vision. Because do we see any situations in the world where nation rises against nation? Does that happen?
Yeah.
Yeah. Has it always happened?
Yeah.
That's always been there. You know, he talks about natural disasters here, earthquakes. Do we see natural disasters ever?
Yeah.
They happen. They're happening now, right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, we've been praying for our friends and family in Haiti. Yeah, and natural disasters happen. And have they always happened?
Yeah.
Yeah, always happened. Poverty. He describes poverty. Do we have poverty now?
Yeah.
Have we always had it?
Yeah.
Yep. Talks about disease. Do we have disease now?
Yes.
Have we always had it?
Yes.
Yes. Jesus isn't describing an apocalyptic vision. He's just describing the way things are. This is the way the world is. This is the way life is. There's war, there's natural disaster, there's poverty, there's disease. So don't freak out. Right? Don't be afraid. And next he describes the believer's place in all of this. And he goes on, let's look at the text. He says, before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. He tells his followers, expect to be hated in a world that runs this way. In a world that is built on injustice. Faith in God is always, always a threat to the status quo. 100% of the time. Always a threat to the status quo. Because faith in God calls into question all of these other little idols that we are tempted to put our faith in. Whether it's our political party, whether it's our church, whether it's our country, whether it's our money or our economy or our 401k or our insurance policy, you name it. If we're putting our faith in that, if we're looking to that for a sense of security and a sense of meaning in our lives, it's an idol and we are worshiping that in the place of God. And faith in God calls those other commitments into question and it calls the status quo into question. God is the only absolute. Everything else is relative. Everything. And next, Jesus says something really, really interesting. And I think the most interesting part of this whole text. And it's one word. He says, this will give you, what is that next word? Give you an opportunity to testify. Isn't that amazing? Here in this moment when he is describing the brutality and the injustice of the world and a situation of great disillusionment, he says, and all of this disaster and you're going to be hated by all because of me. And all of this is one great opportunity. And he says it's an opportunity to testify. We use that phrase quite a bit. Sandy, have you ever heard someone testify in your job? Once or twice. Yes. So, yeah, you work as a judge. When a witness comes into a courtroom, they testify. And Sandy, what do they do? Assuming they're doing it correctly. They speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They're going to speak the truth about what they have experienced of a given situation. They are witnesses, and they testify. And all of this disillusionment for us is an opportunity to testify about the way it really is. And testify how? How does Jesus want us to testify? Does he say, all right, and I want you to sit down and I want you to think hard and come up with a very carefully worded statement that you're going to deliver and stick to that script and go off the teleprompter 100% of the time and don't deviate from that? Is that what he says? No. He says, make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. Well, that's a little counterintuitive. I'm actually really glad that most pastors and lawyers don't do that. I know a few pastors who have tried, and believe me, it doesn't go very well. And so we think, well, that's counterintuitive, not to prepare your defense in advance. And why not? Well, Jesus says right away, he says, why should we not prepare our defense in advance? For I will give you what? Words and what? And a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. That's really interesting, and I think what Jesus is getting at here with us is he says, don't prepare a defense in advance. And he says, I will give you words and a wisdom. And he says this to us because the truth that you speak as a witness of Jesus Christ does not come from you. In other words, you didn't make this up. When you have a vision of a world where all of humanity is called together as one family, as children of God, where the poor have adequate housing, medical care, and enough to eat, a world where divisions of race, gender, sexual orientation, religion, nationality, ethnicity, when these things cease to divide us and put us one against another, that vision, you didn't make that up. That's not some hippy-dippy liberal nonsense. That's a vision of the kingdom of God. It's not your dream. It's not even the American dream. It's God's dream. This dream is grounded in reality itself. It comes from God, who needs no defender, because the truth is the truth, whether they and the world choose to believe it or not. It's a constant, like the law of gravity. Have you ever seen somebody try to disobey the law of gravity? What happens every time? Splat. Doesn't end very well. Yes, he says, don't make up your defense in advance because you didn't make this up. This truth doesn't come from you. This comes from God. And what does he say will happen next? Are the people going to listen? Is the world going to listen? Are they going to say, you will be honored even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you in Congress, and you will be loved by all because of my name. Is that what he says? No, he says, you will be betrayed, not honored, by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you where? To death. Ooh. And you will be hated by all because of my name. It's kind of like dealing with toddlers and teenagers. You know, it's you speak the truth, you offer the good advice as parents or grandparents, and they don't listen, but you speak it anyway because it's right, and that's your job. And no, they won't listen in the world because people are selfish, and people are sinful, and they choose to hear what they want to hear, and they choose to believe what they want to believe. And in this broken world, all truth is an inconvenient truth. But God's truth has no ideology, and God's truth has no party affiliation. So Jesus, again, is disillusioning us. He's being realistic, telling us about the reality. We will be hated. But he said there's another side to that coin. And what is it? It says, but not a hair of your head will what? Perish. And that's really interesting, because what did he say just a few sentences before? They will put some of you to death, but then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. Okay, Jesus, you've just contradicted yourself here. You will not perish in spite of being put to death. It's an interesting dichotomy of physical death versus spiritual perishing. This is actually a theme for Jesus. He talks about it in other parts of the Bible. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So what he's saying there is, if you're going to fear something, fear a meaningless life that is based on lies. That's what you should be afraid of. Don't be afraid of the hatred and the persecution you will speak for standing, that you will experience for speaking and standing up for what is right. In Mark 8:36, Jesus asks his disciples a question. What will it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Some other translations say it will forfeit their soul. And here in this passage, again, Jesus in that next sentence says, by your endurance, you will gain your souls. I think what he means by this is that we will be spiritually alive. We will be living a meaningful life. We will have the kind of life that really actually counts. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. I think that's directly related to what he's just said here about being put to death but not perishing. Archbishop Oscar Romero, who we're about to learn something about in our Thursday study group, he said to, as Oscar Romero was experiencing threats of assassination, he said, if they kill me, I will rise again in the Salvadoran people. And finally, St. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will they? No. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And why is that? Paul tells us, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are feeling disillusioned today, for whatever reason, I want you to do one thing, or to not do one thing, and that's do not fear. Do not fear. Do not despair. Because the only thing that we have lost is our illusions. And Christ is inviting you and me and all of us today to use your disillusion. Disillusionment is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to find out for ourselves what it is that we really believe in. And knowing what we really believe in frees us to speak truth to the powerful forces in this world. We know that Jesus Christ came into this world to show humanity the heart of God. But we sinful, selfish humans could not bear to listen to him or to look at such pure love in its unadulterated form. And so we tried to shut him up. And when that didn't work, we killed him by nailing him to a cross. But God raised Jesus from the tomb demonstrating once and for all. In the words we sing by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, that goodness is stronger than evil, love stronger than hate, life, light is stronger than darkness, life is stronger than death. Victory is ours through God who loves us. Victory is ours through God who loves us. All of the lies in this world cannot falsify the truth of God by one iota. And all the powers of death in this world cannot overcome the power of God's love, which has been poured out so abundantly for us in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how I am able to stand here in front of you today, disillusioned, but not afraid. And this is how we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are able to stand before the dark powers of this world and proclaim the truth with St. Paul that I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
That is good news. It's worth believing in. Do you believe it with me today?
Amen.
Remember always that I love you and that God loves you. There's nothing you can do about it. Be blessed and be a blessing. Let's stand together and proclaim the faith of our baptism in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.